Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see everyone here today. Certainly a beautiful day. I will say, especially to our guests, our visitors, we're glad that you're here. We have a whole crowd that was at a bonfire last night. We're glad that you're here. We have some visiting from other congregations. JD's parents are here. I grew up with the Shadburns. I was telling my daughter Naomi, 15, I was telling David, I can't believe I have a 15-year-old. He said, I can't believe I have a 29-year-old. So we swapped stories there. He actually taught me in Bible class growing up, so I loved and appreciate the Shadburns even before JD got here to worship with us. We have other guests as well. We're so glad that you're here, and it's good to be able to worship God. As I mentioned, it's a beautiful day. It was a good day yesterday. Yesterday, we had a funeral, which are not easy things to have always, but I appreciate so much Norm's lesson. He not only thought about Jimmy as the good individual he was and the blessing he was to us, but I think he took a step back and considered the broader picture of who God is. That's a message. The message that he preached is a message every non-Christian needs to hear, and Christians need to hear again and again, of our great God. So even though funerals are not easy, I think it was helpful to think about our great God during that time. Well, this morning, I'd like to think about a subject with you. And let me start off by telling you about Robin Hood, Disney's Robin Hood. Well, that's the classic tale of rich and poor, right? Robin Hood steals from the rich and gives to the poor. And we find in Robin Hood that as Skippy has a birthday, he receives a farthing or he sees one coin that his family has scrimped and saved, and they give it to him, but the old mean sheriff of Nottingham comes by and collects it for taxes. Now, that's a low blow, isn't it? Well, Robin Hood comes in later, and he gives Skippy a bow and arrow and his Robin Hood, his keen Robin Hood hat. Well, he's out playing, and he shoots his arrow, into the courtyard of Prince John. And he's with a group of kids, and they all become scared. They said, what are we going to do? He says, well, I'm going to go get that arrow. But wait a minute. None of us can tell that I went into Prince John's courtyard. They said, after all, he'll chop off your head. So they were scared of Prince John. Well, they particularly say, wait a minute, when they see Toby. They say, wait a minute, Toby's that turtle. Toby will tattle on us, they say. And Toby says, no, I won't do it. And they make him take an oath to guarantee that he will not tattle. You got to take the oath. And Toby says, the oath? Yes. Put your hand on your heart and cross your eyes. Skippy says, spider snakes and a lizard's or a lizard head. And Toby repeats it. Skippy then says, if I tattletale, I'll die till I'm dead. And Toby repeats it, and he has this goofy grin on his face after he's done. He's taken the oath. He's confirmed it. He is not going to tattle. Well, maybe you had similar experiences growing up. Maybe you would take a pinky promise. You know, you would be with your friend, and the word seemed good enough, but you weren't quite sure. And so if you hooked pinkies and said, I promise, then it was extra sure. Or maybe you would cross your heart. Hope to die. This is probably a boy's thing, but you'd spit in your hand and shake hands. I don't know any girls that did that. Blood brothers, all of those things. Children would take oaths together to make a promise. Well, as adults, we grow out of that a little bit, don't we? But part of the reason for that is we go to more legal, contractual means of doing things. And so if I want an agreement with you, I'm going to write it down and sign it. But in oral cultures, which we live more in a written culture, but in oral cultures, even the adults would swear or have an oath together when they would want to ensure their word that this is a certainty. And so if there was a dispute between two parties, they may need to swear upon or take this oath. Or if they were making an agreement together, they would take this oath. And they would often take the oath upon something that was greater than themselves, their word wasn't good enough. But if I could swear on, and in the ancient Near East, any god or their god that was there, if I could swear upon that or some gold or money that was out there, maybe in the temple, then it would be certain. And then it would be sure. For the Israelites, they were told that if they were to make an oath, they were to make it not in some idol's name, but in God's name. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. In Zechariah 5, it indicates the severity. If you were to break an oath that you made in the name of God, it was a very serious thing. It was almost, we say, cross your heart, hope to die, but that was the sense of the oath. May God bring judgment down upon me if I break this oath. And so we see oaths in Scripture as well. Well, I want to tell you about one of the most unusual, probably the most unusual oath that can be found in Scripture. And that's when God himself makes an oath. God himself. We find that God gives promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he tells Abraham to look up to the stars in the sky. And as he looked up to the stars, remember this was before all the light pollution that we have in our day and age. There would be innumerable stars. They could not even be counted. He says, you will have descendants like the stars in the heavens and like the sand, individual kernels of sand on the seashore. He says that you will become a great nation. I'll make you a great nation. I will give you a great name. That nation, and I will give you this land, the land of Canaan. And he says that I will bless you. I will bless you. And those that bless you will be blessed, and those that curse you will be cursed. And so it affects those around him. As we think about those promises to Abraham, we find that he was both a recipient and a receptacle. He himself, in his life, would receive innumerable blessings from God, and he would have a child there as well. And that was part of the blessings. But he was also a receptacle in that the promises were to be through him, and he was to hold those in himself, and they were to continue on after him. And part of that hinged on having a child. And that's really the main plot line we find in Genesis and the Abraham story. We find that God begins with these promises, and now we wait for that fulfillment. It doesn't come in the next chapter. In fact, Abraham is 75 years old when he receives this promise. At the age of 86, after 11 years. Now, if you've ever struggled to have a child, you wanted to have a child and struggled, you know the pain and anguish that's involved in that waiting process. And you might try for a year, 2 years, 3 years, and that's difficult. After 11 years, at the age of 86, no less, Sarah says that I'm not going to wait anymore. In fact, take Hagar, my handmaid, and you shall have a son, an heir through Hagar. And Abraham begets Ishmael. But God tells Sarah and Abraham that it is not through Ishmael that the promise will come, but it is through a son born to Sarah. And so we find in Genesis chapter 21 that when he is at the age of 100, if you thought 11 years was a long time, we find that 25 years later, we find that he bears this son. And so that is an extremely long period of time to wait. Some of us in this audience are not even 25 years old. As David and I discussed, some of us are, aren't we? But 25 years is a long time to wait on the promises. You can imagine as day in and day out went by that there would be a question of, will God keep his promise? Will God keep his promise? And if all this wasn't enough, You would think that after 25 years, when the promise has finally been given, he has a son in Isaac, that you would say, that's enough torture on this man, Abraham. But in the next chapter, we find that God says, take that son and offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham does not question, but he takes his son and he makes preparations. He travels up to the top of Mount Moriah as he gathers things, and he takes his son up there and he prepares him to be sacrificed, and he binds him, and he takes a knife out, and he is ready to obey. He is ready to obey. I hope you realize how difficult that would have been. 25 years, the child of promise, God is certain and sure. And now God says, now kill that son. Sacrifice him. Well, we find two speeches really by angels there. And the first one comes as Abraham raises his hand to slaughter his son. The angel says, stop, wait. Do not lay your hand on the boy. This is Rembrandt's depiction. We don't know what angels look like. Many of them look like men. We know that some angels would have wings. The angels we see on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So maybe you can look past that. That's his depiction. But he stops his hand. He says, wait. Do not sacrifice your son. There is a ram caught in the thicket nearby, and you need to use that as the sacrifice. Of course, as Abraham went up the mountain, Isaac becomes curious and says, what is it we're going to sacrifice? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And he does. And he provides. But I want you to notice the second thing the angel says in Genesis 22 and verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring. God took an oath. Did you notice that? He swore. And he swore by himself. Well, that brings us to a passage that Norm actually brought up in his sermon yesterday, and I'd like to spend the rest of our time looking at it in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, where we will talk about this oath that God took. Before we get there, let's just look at that context. In Hebrews 5 and verse 11, we see the beginning of a passage where the Hebrew writer issues a warning to the people there. And he warns them against apostasy and falling away. And he says that you have become dull in hearing. You're not listening as you should. You're not paying attention. You're not acting as you should. He says you ought to be teachers. But instead you have someone that needs to teach you the elementary things. We find these people had graduated from college. They got their teaching certificate. They were ready to go on and teach. And then the teacher says, wait a minute, you're not ready. You need to go back to second grade. Because there are some very simple things that you need to learn again. In chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and pursue or go on to maturity. Not having laid again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, that's what you learn when you become a Christian. If I am to come before God, I have to have faith in Him and repent of my sins. And yet they hadn't learned that lesson. They had their teaching certificate, but they needed to go back to second grade and learn about faith and repentance. And so He encourages them to continue on, to grow, to mature. So after he rebukes him, we find in verse 9, though we speak in this way with this rebuke, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And so he provides some encouragement. In verse 11, notice what he says to the readers here. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. He says, we're going to look at examples that you can imitate, where you can have faith and endurance. Faith and endurance. Then in chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, he's going to talk about that oath that God took. So read with me, if you would, Hebrews 6, and starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you see here the most unusual, I think, oath we find in Scripture is where God takes an oath and he swears. Now, normally when you would swear, as I mentioned, you would have to swear upon something greater than yourself. That was kind of the purpose behind the oath. If you're not going to trust me, there's something greater here by which I will make this promise. But that creates a problem for God, doesn't it? Can God promise, base his word upon anything greater than himself? He can't do that. There is none greater than God. There is none greater than God. So God doesn't base his oath or his promise upon that which is greater, but instead he bases this oath upon himself. Upon himself. And in verse 17 it says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, as we think back to that story, the Hebrew writer is going to use this example to tell them two things. And these are two things I want us to get from this lesson today. First of all, there is a certainty to God's word. God's promises are certain and true. But that also has implications for us. And in the context here, he's telling those that would read this letter that they need to press on. They need to go on to maturity and base their life on that promise. It's not enough just to know that that promise is true. How are you going to live based upon the promises of God? So those two things. But as we come to verse 17, he talks about two unchangeable things. And I've reworded the sermon just a little bit, not just to tell us about the two unchangeable things, but what we should do by two unchangeable things, how we should live based upon those things. The first unchangeable thing I see is God's word. God's word or God's promise. When God says something, it will come true. In Psalm 119 and verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your ordinances is everlasting. God's word is true, and it is certain. God didn't need to take an oath because his word was enough. God has never failed. His word is true. Peter reminds us of this in 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. And he says that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. If you were to take a seed, a perishable seed, we're familiar with those. We put those into the ground and we water it. We try to make sure it has the right soil. And then we can have a produce from that, or fruit that comes up. And we can have this fruit. And then we find, though, that once we pick that fruit is perishing. It's not everlasting. It's going to die. And maybe we'll get a seed from that fruit and we can plant that again and we'll have produce. But yet the same thing happens. What we know of when it comes to food is that it is perishable. But in contrast to the Word of God, it is imperishable. When God's Word is implanted in the heart, it can reap eternal fruit. And God's Word is imperishable. It does not fade away. We don't have to look to our culture and say, well, the Bible's out of date. What else can we learn? What other truth is there? No, God's Word is true and certain throughout time. It is everlasting. God's Word is true. The second thing that is unchangeable is God's character. And we might could say the oath. That could be the second thing. But really the oath is where God swore on what? On himself. On who he is. It is his character that is the basis of the oath. So you could say either one. I think it gets at the same point. God looks to his character, who he is. And that is a guarantee of his word. That is a guarantee. In Hebrews 6 and verse 17, it says, so when God desires to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, when God wills it, it will be done. And the unchangeable character of his purpose will not be overthrown or thwarted. It will not be stopped. There's no enemy that's powerful enough to stop God. When God desires it, it will come true. When we make promises, we may make a promise to the best of our ability, which sometimes is limited, isn't it? When God makes a promise to the best of his ability, it will come true. It is certain. In Hebrews 6 and verse 18, in the same passage, it reminds us, it is impossible for God to lie because of his character. He is faithful and true. He will not lie. Psalm 33 and verse 4 says, for the word of the Lord is upright and his work is done in faithfulness. I think we see those two unchangeable things, God's word and God's character. He is certain and true. He is certain and true. Well, based upon these two unchangeable things, the Hebrew writer calls the readers there to pursue maturity, to base your life upon these foundational things so that you have a living hope. Your hope is not just some kind of treasure drifting out to sea or something that's hidden or you have no idea where it is. It is based upon a foundation of God's promises. And so they have this living hope. So by two unchangeable things, I think the author here tells them to do a few things. First of all, he tells them to rely on God's promises. To rely on God's promises. If God says it, we can count on it. We can count on it. I think this is some of what gave Jimmy peace. We talked about the physical struggles that he had in his life, but yet he lived with a peace, didn't he? Through all of that, because he believed the promises of God. When God promises a thing, we can count on it. In Psalm 18 and verse 2, it says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. And my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. God is a rock. God is a foundation. And he will not slip. He will not fall. And those that rely upon him will have that same security. We can rely on God's promises. We need to be students of God's word, to look to his promises, but not just for an academic sense of knowing things, but because that affects our life. That changes how we live, and that helps us to push on. In Proverbs 3 and verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." We can rely upon God and his word and his promises. By two unchangeable things, I think we see that. By two unchangeable things, we can hold fast to our hope. We can hold fast to our hope. So that's what it mentions in our passage in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Hope is a confident expectation. It's not just wishful thinking, but there are reasons, there's valid reasons for believing and having faith and hoping in what God will do. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Our hope is a confident expectation based upon this foundation of God's word and his character. When God promises it, we can count on it. Later in Hebrews, in chapter 10 and verse 23, there it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Without doubting, without wavering, without considering, this isn't going to happen. But in full confidence, the NIV says unswervingly, and the Message, which is a paraphrase, says keep a firm grip on that hope. And I like that idea, because when we face trials and struggles and difficulties, we need that hope to rely upon and to count on, and we need to hold fast to it. A lot of people, when they first become a Christian, they'll hold fast to that hope. But when they are faced with challenges from their friends, the difficulty of living a Christian life, persecution, many things, they begin to let go and they pay attention to the world and they lose focus. But the Hebrew writer tells us, hold fast. You see a clenched fist holding on to that hope. Not something letting go. A clenched fist and holding fast. And that is what we need to do with our hope. Hope is the driver that keeps us moving, that keeps us going. It's why Christians can face persecution and not stop, and face challenges and not stop, because we have a hope, a solid hope, a steadfast hope. We need but hold on to it and hold fast. By two unchangeable things, we can endure our trials. We hold on to our hope, and that allows us to persist, to continue. Not just in the easy times. It's easy to hold fast in the easy times. But it is much more difficult to hold fast in the midst of trials and difficulties. The Bible tells us that we can endure the trials of temptations. Sometimes sin and temptation feels like it's more than we can bear. It feels like we fall under the spell of addiction of sin. And it masters us. It feels like I can't do anything about this. But God tells us that we can endure temptation. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And the way of escape may be a group of things. It may be the help of a friend, combined with the word of God, combined with prayer, combined with accountability. And all those things may come together to provide the way of escape. Sometimes with sin we say, I just tried as hard as I could. But that may not be the way of escape. Relying on yourself. We need to reach out to God, His Word, and to others. But we can overcome. We have to believe that as Christians. If we don't believe that, then Satan is winning. At least in our lives. If we think that we cannot overcome temptations. We can endure through the trials of life. And we can do that through the strength and power of Almighty God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In Psalm 23 and verse 4, David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We can endure trials because we have a great God, and He has promised that we can endure those things. Even though we walk through difficult circumstances in life, God is with us. Romans 12 and verse 12 says very simply, and I love the simplicity of this passage, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. If you want to endure through trials, those three admonitions can save your life. Rejoice in hope. Our joy is in what God has promised us. We look forward not to finding heaven here, not to having everything we could want in this life. We'll find blessings and benefits just like Abraham did, but ultimately our greatest blessing is yet to come. And so we rejoice in what we're looking forward to. We rejoice in hope. We are also patient in tribulation, and we endure. Patient is not just, I'm going to wait 30 seconds, and that's patience. In the scripture, it's more the idea of enduring, like we see with Abraham. Abraham didn't wait for 30 seconds or a minute in line. He waited on the Lord for 25 years, knowing and trusting that God would fulfill His promise. Waiting is hard, isn't it? And we want it now, and we want it on our time frame, but that's not how God works. God did not promise to give us what we want when we want. That's not God's word. But God has promised, and He will fulfill it in His time. In His time. We saw in the previous passage, or the previous point, that we can hold fast to our hope, and part of that is because it is an anchor. An anchor. A ship will often set out to sea, and if it's not wanting to be pushed around, it will set an anchor down so that it can remain steadfast and sure. That ship will hold fast in that spot with an anchor. Now, why do you throw an anchor down? Well, sometimes you do that because you're ready to stop. You want to stop there. But a lot of times you do that because you're in the midst of a trial or a storm. And it's in the midst of that storm, when things seem crazy around you, you throw the anchor down so that you can remain steadfast and sure. We can endure our trials. Our hope is an anchor in the storm. In Psalm 57 and verse 1, it says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you I should take my refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. We can endure through trials and troubles because we have an anchor of our soul, and it is the hope of God's promises, of what He has said. And it is a sure foundation. Ultimately, our hope is to be with God. And that's the greatest promise that He has made, that we can be with Him. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, we have this as a secure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the tabernacle, in the temple, there was a special inner place, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled, resided. The Ark of the Covenant was there. No man was allowed to enter except for the priest once a year, where he would go and make atonement for the people. But there was a veil there that, and it kept people out. Even the Levites that would work in the outer portion there, the holy place. But you see what this passage says? That our hope allows us to enter to the inside where God is. And Jesus has led the way. We can have fellowship with God because of what He has done. We can have fellowship with God. In Revelation 21, we see a picture of our ultimate hope. And our ultimate hope is a home in heaven with God. In verse 3, John sees this vision and hears this voice announce, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." Our ultimate hope is to dwell with God, to be with God, to be at home with Him. And that is a sure and steadfast hope we can count on, that we can endure trials through, and that we can rejoice in. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't have that hope. And I don't say that to be mean, but I say that to tell you that you need that hope, and it's accessible. You don't have to have $1 million or to be the most popular person. You simply have to come to God in humble submission and trusting faith, believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your sins and putting that behind you, dedicating yourself to live godly so that you may give glory to Him, confessing Jesus as the Christ and being baptized in the water for forgiveness of sins. If you're here this morning and you have not been holding fast as you should, maybe you've become distracted by the world or by sins or temptations, then you need to renew and rededicate. This group will pray with you and for you because we all want to get to heaven together. We don't want to leave anyone behind. And so if you have any needs at this time, please come as we stand and sing.